Good morning. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. How would you feel if you found out that what you believed religiously was wrong? That's what we have in Acts chapter 9, the story of Saul on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him, and he finds out he's on the wrong side of things. And I want to notice his reaction in verse 3, or the event in starting in verse 3, Acts 9 in verse 3. He was traveling. It happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So how do you suppose Paul felt for those 3 days? He's blind. He's not eating or drinking. He just learned that Jesus, whom he had been persecuting, actually was the Son of God. The Christians who he had been stoning and throwing in prison were actually children of God. So how do you think you felt? How would you feel? I probably wouldn't feel like eating either. Guilt spoils the appetite. But the thing we need to know is that God has a way out. Our conscience is there for a reason. God gave that to us. And so it's healthy, it's good, it's right for that to operate the way it was for Saul in Acts chapter 9. And Saul took the way out that God provided. And not only did he get relief from his blindness, but he got something far greater, forgiveness of sins, by being baptized into Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened, and now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" We want to do what Saul did that day. All of us sin. Paul sinned, I've sinned, you've sinned. And if our conscience is informed correctly and is operating properly, we will feel guilt for that sin. So then the next thing is, well, how do I respond to that guilt? How do I deal with that guilt? What should I do next? That's what we want to talk about this morning. First of all, we need to find victory in Jesus Christ, just like Saul did here in Acts chapter 9. Turn forward a few pages, please, to the book of Romans. Look in Romans chapter 3. And let's just talk about the fact that all of us are guilty of sin. Romans 3 and verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." There's no person, there's no group of people, when you're talking about those who've matured out of the innocence of childhood and are accountable before God, who can say, "I don't need Jesus." We all do. Because we're all guilty. And sin is not a problem that we can solve by ourselves. In Romans chapter 4, then, after establishing in the first few chapters of Romans that we're all guilty of sin, then Paul's inspired to continue and say, well, look, there's a way out of this. And people like Abraham have found the way out of sin. Romans chapter 4 is about Abraham, the faith that he had. He's one of the most righteous people in history, and yet even he couldn't just earn his way into heaven. Romans 4 and verse 2 says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom David credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And so notice that even Abraham had to rely on God. As righteous as Abraham was, he's just a man. He's guilty of sin like the rest of us. And he mentions David here in verse 6. Same thing with David. David had to rely on God. They weren't perfect, and they weren't saved through perfectly keeping God's laws. And so throughout Romans chapter 4, Abraham is given as an example of the type of faith that God has always wanted, regardless of which laws of God were in effect at the time. Whether we're talking about New Covenant, Old Covenant or before the Old Covenant, which is where Abraham falls. God's always wanted this kind of faith. Just recognize that you can't do this by yourself and put your complete trust and dependence in God. He's the only one that can save you. You need forgiveness of your sins. And that's why God said Abraham was righteous. You see in Romans 4 and verse 22, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. And that's why Abraham is given as our example. Verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. In other words, this is saying, Romans 4 is not given to us as a fun little history lesson. Let's talk about this ancient guy that had great faith. That's nice, but he's saying, no, this is recorded for our example. We want to have that same kind of faith. Jesus died to make all of that possible. And so Romans 4:24, pick it up again. It says, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And so what's the result of all of that? Chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. By the way, who's writing this? This is Paul, the same one we read back in Acts chapter 9, verse 9, who felt so bad he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. And now look at him. Look what he's inspired to write here. Look at the words he's using here. Peace, grace, hope. Paul had found it. Now he's inspired to write about that to everybody else. In Romans 6 and verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The only way that I can walk in newness of life is by having Jesus cut off my sins and leave those behind. I can't do that. I need him to do that for me. I need to come to him and put my trust in him, obey him and all that he says to do, including being baptized in his name, so that he'll do that for me. I need his help. And once I do that, I'll experience the greatest feeling in the world. Nothing worse than a guilty conscience, nothing better than a clean conscience. To know that I'm in fellowship with God, that I've been restored to him, that my sins are forgiven. Nothing tops that. No feeling in the universe. Those first Christians in Acts chapter 2 says, after they come to Christ, they're baptized in his name, verse 46. They're eating their meals together. They're glad. They have gladness of heart. Acts chapter 8, after the Ethiopian is baptized, he's rejoicing. Acts 16, when that Philippian jailer is baptized, he rejoiced greatly. And so forgiveness of sins will give you a peace and a joy that you just can't buy or obtain any other way. You sleep better at night. Problems will seem smaller. You won't fear the future. You'll understand why Paul said he was ready to depart and be with Christ. Philippians 1:23. So for the sake of God, for the sake of your soul and your peace of mind, do what it takes to be forgiven. How do you overcome a guilty conscience? Find victory in Jesus Christ, the only way. And then keep coming back to Jesus. This is an ongoing problem. Sin is an ongoing problem, and this is the ongoing solution. Keep coming back to Jesus Christ. Look in Romans chapter 6 again. We need to understand something carefully here, and there's a fine line that we need to draw in our minds about this. Let's start with this fact. Sin is a terrible, terrible thing. Our goal is to never sin again the rest of our lives. That's our goal. That's what we should be aiming for and striving for and working towards. Hebrews 6:6 says, Christians who fall away again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put it into an open shame. We don't want to sin. We're supposed to be dead to sin. Grace is the remedy, and there's no limit how much God will forgive. But there is a limit to when God will forgive. Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so Paul, anticipating this rebuttal that's going to come, well, here's grace, let's just keep sinning because grace is limitless. And he's anticipating there, the Holy Spirit is, and having him write about that. And so when I'm walking in the light, when I repent of sin, when I slip up in sin, I repent of my sin, come back to God, God will keep on forgiving me. 1 John 1 and verse 7. But when I just decide, who cares? And just go ahead and sin, that's where God draws the line. That's not somebody who's trying to walk in the light. That's someone who's just trying to walk in darkness. And so our goal is to never sin again. Okay, let's start the point with that. Our goal is to never sin again. But the forgiveness of sin is the very reason Jesus came to earth and died for you. And there's no limit to how many times he'll forgive you. You got to keep coming back to him. And not be afraid that finally, after X number of times, he'll run out of love. He'll run out of grace. He'll run out of patience with me. He won't. As long as we keep coming back, he'll keep forgiving. His love is so enormous, it never runs out. He'll forgive every sin I ever commit. He wants to welcome me back every time I stray. He wants to spend eternity with me. As undeserving as I am, as undeserving as you are, he wants to spend eternity with us. He wants us to keep coming back to him. Think about it this way. If God only wanted to save people who kept his law perfectly, he could have set things up that way. Nobody would have ever been saved, but he could have done it that way. Of course, as soon as we grow out of the innocence of childhood, we all end up succumbing to sin. We make the wrong decisions. We battle with temptation and lose, and so nobody would be saved if that were the way it worked. God could have set it up another way. He could have set it up that X number of times, let's say 300 times. I'll forgive the first 300 sins. After that, no hope. He could have done that if he wanted to. I guess a few people might have been able to get to heaven that way. I don't know how many times people sinned, but maybe a few could make it that way. But those are not the ways he set it up. There's no number. He gave no, this number of times, and then my patience done. There's no limit to his forgiveness. In Ephesians chapter 2, notice the words that Paul's given to use in reference to their former manner of life. This is Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 1. I'm just trying to illustrate the point that they were big-time sinners. And you and I may have been big-time sinners, involved in lots of sin, and yet there's forgiveness for people like that. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Paul is saying, look, we didn't just do one or two bad things. We used to live this way. We walked in darkness. We lived in the lust of our flesh. Jesus himself said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Mark 2 and verse 17. I give an example. Just look at the people he talked with and engaged with while he was on earth. Prostitutes, for example. A prostitute is not somebody that just, you know, slipped up once or twice. Their livelihood is sinful. Their very livelihood, what they do every day, is wrong. And yet Jesus looked at someone like that, and his eyes were full of love. He wants their soul. He wants to heal them. And so how does he look at you? It's the same way. When you sin, yes, you've done wrong. That's the reason he came, is to heal you, to take care of that wrong. In 1 John chapter 2, we have this warning, and it's perfectly stated. Obviously, it's the Holy Spirit, so we know it's perfect. But it's perfectly stated here. Here's the ideal, and then here's the real. 1 John 1, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's the ideal. We're trying to never sin again. But then here's the realistic part of it. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." And so that's the solution offered to us. Please let Jesus be the advocate that he wants to be for you. Be the propitiation, the Savior that he wants to be for you. Number three, use your past to help others. Look in Hebrews chapter 5, please. Part of recovering from this guilt, not just coming to Christ, but then using this in a positive way, turning the negative into a positive. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, this is talking about those old covenant priests. Hebrews 5 and verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Okay, so here's these old covenant priests who could relate to people because they had sinned too. And what I need to understand is that I can't change the past, but the past has changed me. Changed me into somebody who hopefully can help other people because of my past. The shame and the guilt from sins that I've committed will cause me to have a great dose of humility. At least they should, if I have the right attitude. And that humility then, in turn, helps me to be a very good personal worker, to help other people who are struggling with sins as well. Look at the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 18. We read this passage a lot. Let's read it with a little different twist this morning. Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18 and in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so here's the story of these two men, two different attitudes, two different reactions to sin. One is full of pride. One of them admits it with great humility and prays to God for forgiveness. Now, here's the twist let's put on it. Let's say these two guys are in your congregation. Let's say they're at Benchley. And you're struggling with some sin. Which one of those guys do you want to come help you? We know which one. Look back a few pages. Luke chapter 7. Same deal back here. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 40... And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. She gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Same question. If these two people are here at Benchley and you're struggling with sin, who do you want to help you, Simon or the woman? One of them's got that humility. Who's going to come at you and say, look, I struggle with sin too. I've been where you are. I know how it feels. We can do it together. And you're a team against the devil. The other one's looking down their nose at you. How do I overcome my guilty conscience? Well, I use that to help others. We can't change the past. It's not saying, oh, what you ought to do is go out and sin. That's going to help you be a good person to work. That's not what the Bible's teaching here. But the fact is we have sinned. So since we have already done that, let's use that to God's advantage, not the devil's. Help us empathize with others. That's a way for us to bring about a positive result from the tragedy of sin. Look in Acts chapter 22, please. Paul is a perfect example here. In Acts chapter 22, this is when he's arrested at the temple. He's speaking to this audience of people in Jerusalem, a bunch of Jews. And this is the way he starts. In Acts 22 and verse 1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you also are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them also I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished, and on he goes from there. In other words, Paul starts out by saying, look, my background is sinful. And that gives him a very unique perspective with which to talk to these Jewish folks. to say, I understand exactly how you're feeling. Remember, I used to be your champion. I was doing all that stuff. And then he switched over to the truth and became a servant of Jesus Christ. Who better to talk to these Jews about that sort of thing? Numerous times throughout the New Testament, we see Paul doing that sort of thing, bringing up his past, mentioning things before. Why would he do that? Because he likes to remember the good old days? Not at all. He despised his past. But the fact was that it had happened, and he couldn't change it, but he could use it to help others. And that's what you and I can do. We can take this terrible thing, this guilt from sin, and turn it into a tool for glory, just like Paul did. We can sit down with someone and say, I know how you feel because I've been there. Think of it this way. The devil might still win if you've been forgiven of sins, but then he gets you to still feeling so guilty about your past that instead of working zealously, like Paul did, you just drown in sorrow the rest of your life. You're unfruitful because you say, I'm just no good. Think about that. Here's a forgiven saint, and yet the devil still wins because he takes you out of the game. You're not helping the Lord's cause. Look, the past has happened. You can't change it. The question is, what are you going to do now? Use it to help others. Number four, turn regret into motivation. Look in Luke chapter 22, please. Let's use Peter as an example. This is Luke 22. You remember that Peter denied Jesus the night he was arrested? Three times. And in Luke 22, it comes to a head, verse 60, Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Do you think that was Peter's darkest day? That feeling of guilt that he had right there? But turn forward to Acts chapter 5. And remember that Peter made a comeback. And that Peter became one of the strongest Christians, one of the strongest apostles in the work of the Lord. And in Acts 5 and verse 27, for example, it says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. There you see Peter taking a stand against people who want to kill him, just like they killed Jesus. They've already arrested him, beat him. Now, maybe Peter would have been that strong in Acts 5 no matter what happened back in Luke 22. But I suspect what happened in Luke 22 made Peter the man he was in Acts chapter 5, that he was ready to take that stand. That's not to say it was automatic. Spiritual growth is not automatic. It takes our choice. It takes our effort to get there. But the guilt you feel, you know how it feels when you feel guilty. The churning in your stomach, when you can't sleep at night, you're just bothered. Guilt is terrible. It's meant to be like that. That should all be used as motivation to never go down that road again. Don't you think Peter thought in Luke 22, after he's recovering from that and thinking about that, I never want to feel that way again. He used it for motivation. Let's do that. God created us with a conscience, with emotions. It makes sense that we'll feel regret and sorrow for sins that we've committed, but let's use that as fuel in the constant fight that we have against temptation. Being burned by sin helps me to stay away from it. Number five, be content as a servant. Look in Luke chapter 5, please. Luke chapter 5. In Luke 5, we have an interaction. This is early on. This is between Peter and Jesus. In Luke 5 and verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. How do you explain Peter's reaction in verse 8? What do you think? Doesn't that seem, again, to be a guilty conscience? He just said, he's realizing, first of all, here's a miracle. So he's realizing, okay, Jesus is the real thing. And then his immediate reaction to that emotionally is, I can't even be near you. I'm not worthy of you. I'm not worthy to be around you. And in a sense, that's right. None of us are worthy of Christ because we've all sinned. And yet, ironically, our feelings of unworthiness and guilt can sometimes keep us from honoring the one who is to be honored. And we don't want that to happen either. And so we think, well, I'm not a perfect Christian, so I won't be a Christian at all. I can't do this. I'm not worthy of this. Yeah, join the club. None of us are. Sometimes when we sin, we put so much pressure on ourselves that we feel like we can't make a comeback. I've done this, and so I can never be an elder now. I can never teach a Bible class. I can never help anybody. I can never restore my reputation. Whatever it is that we have in our minds. First of all, you may be exaggerating. You may be overreacting in your mind to the consequences of your sin. That's certainly possible. But let's just say, for sake of argument, even if those things are true, even if because of the damage, maybe the public reputation, whatever it is that you've done, you're not going to be in a position to serve in certain ways or certain roles. But just remember, your job is simply to be a servant. Continue reading there in Luke 5 and verse 9, "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men.' When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Notice those last words, they followed him. As unworthy as Peter felt, just kind of that gut reaction in verse 8, I'm not worthy. But even then, he followed him. Can you do that? Maybe your face will never be on a billboard, but can you just sweep the floor, so to speak? Just think of yourself as a servant. Well, I can't do this anymore. Okay, let's say that's true. Can you still follow him like Peter did? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Could you do those seemingly small jobs in the service of our King? Or to use another figure, are you content just to serve the head, even if you're just the little pinky finger? Look in 1 Corinthians 12, this analogy that's used. Here's the body of Christ. Christ obviously is the head, and there's all the little parts of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 22. "On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable." Okay, so maybe you're the pinky finger. You okay with that? Are you content to just serve the head, to be honored, to be part of the body? Whatever that means, whatever that looks like, can you provide a meal for somebody? Could you pass on a word of kindness to somebody? Could you encourage somebody? Could your lips sincerely echo an amen after the guy up front prays for our forgiveness? Remember, we're not in this to make a name for ourselves anyway. It wasn't about us building up our reputation and ego anyway. We're just here to serve. So take the pressure off of yourself and just get busy serving. Be a part of his body. Think about this. Our conscience was given to us by God. Don't let that become a tool of the devil, where you feel so beat down, so unworthy all the time that you're never fruitful in the vineyard of the Lord. We don't want to let the devil drag us down into guilt that keeps us burdened down and useless to the master. Instead, find victory in Christ and serve him into eternity. I'd love to sit down with you, show you some scriptures on how to be saved, how to come back to him. We'll read through Romans 4 and 5 and 6. See what the book of Romans tells us about having the faith of Abraham, coming to him, obeying Jesus Christ, being baptized, and then walking in newness of life. Love to sit down with you and encourage you to do that. If we can help you, though, this morning in a public way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.